And so, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Verses 39 through 43. And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Our Father, we thank you as we come to the cross that again Luke, in his unique and special way, having examined the testimony and the witness, has compiled that of those things which are surely to be believed, a history of our redemption. Yea, as it were, the consummation of the history of our redemption, to which we come even now in this text this morning. Father, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, will you give us eyes to see, really to have eyes like the penitent thief, the one who said, "Remember me." Father, will you give us grace ourselves if we have not, Lord, to call upon him to remember us for mercy. Father, we thank you for this word. And may we ourselves be encouraged, yea, warned, instructed, and yet above all things, again, glory in the cross. Glory in the work of Christ, which has accomplished our redemption. Thank you for the scriptures, which are so clear, so pure, so true, so abiding. And now will you bless us, Lord? We seek the blessing of your truth. We seek the blessing and enablement and grace of your Spirit to receive it. And Father, certainly I need it to declare these things, which I am sure even Wesley himself would have difficulty describing, and yet joy doing so. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The scene, as I read it, is a Good Friday scene, as you know. It's now the near of the end of a week of festivity and ceremony. The week has seen Jesus himself at the very beginning of it praised upon his entrance. But this particular day, this Good Friday day, as it's called, has dawned ominously. A hastily arranged and illegally conducted morning trial has resulted in the death penalty for a man whom the Roman governor has said three times is not guilty. By 9 o'clock a.m. on that Good Friday, Jesus Christ has been staked to the gallows on a tree between two thieves. We are told in verse 32, two others who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. And now Jesus hangs on that cross with them. As we were told in verse 33, they crucified him, one on the left and one on the right. We're going to consider now in verses 33 to 39, as I said, there are three sections to this crucifixion account, and all of them punctuated by the words of the Lord Jesus Christ from that cross, which Luke alone himself records for us. And as I submitted to you, I believe that Luke himself is wanting us to gain perspective from that cross seen through those words that Jesus Christ himself gives. We considered in those earlier sections, that first section of the cross, in verses 33 through 38, really what we would call the heart of the cross. And the heart of the cross is the love of Christ, the love of God for sinners, heard in the plea of Christ when he's upon the cross for the very first time, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Now we come to the second scene here in verses 39 through 43. And I would propose to you now what we hear in the words of Jesus Christ is the promise of the cross. The promise of the cross. Today you will be with me in paradise.
Amen.
The promise of the cross. We might say the hope of the cross. As we come to this account, as you should know, and I'll just remind you, and I'm sure most of you would say yay and amen, this is not a fairy tale. This is not something that's made up by the church. This is not a parable of something wonderful. This is true history. And though we don't like history, a lot of us, and sometimes get bored by history, this is the most important history that you will ever know.
Amen.
This is the consummation of history. And what is taking place right now on this cross is a history that is also you are personally involved with or must be. You can either avoid the history, but the fact is you will never be able to avoid the one who hangs on that cross. You will either meet him there, be reconciled to him there, bow to him in a humble faith, repentance, or you will meet him as he is the judge before whom all heaven and earth itself will fly away. You have to deal with this history. If you ignore this history, it will meet you in the face with the judgment of God. If you bow to this history and receive this history by faith, then you will know the promise and the hope of glory. And so this is a history you should be interested in. And you can't avoid it, really, ultimately. This is very personal history, and so we ourselves should hear. And at this very point now in season, it is one that we really should gladly hear, that we may not despair. But it is also one of those scenes that we will see, as J.C. Ryle said, also we should not presume. And so we will see that. And I'm going to open this up, as it were, by dealing with those three figures on the cross, because interestingly, in this section, we have everybody talking on the cross. I was going to say it's the conversation on the cross, but this really isn't conversation. This isn't somebody sitting around couches with their pipes in their mouth and chips on the table. No, these are people themselves all hanging in death. All of them are condemned. And in this very section, we have the words of what I would call the reckless one. We have the words of the repentant one. And we have the words of the redeeming one. And so let us consider their words, because that's what we have. And I want us to consider it that way as we learn indeed of the fact that Jesus Christ loves to save sinners and has power to do so. And so, in fact, this is a good day to remember him. This is a good thing to remember. This is where our hearts and minds are to go when we come to this table. It's that cross. It's that cross where we first heard, where that thief that repents first heard, and he himself began to find the glimmers of grace by the Spirit of God flickering in his soul. A man who up to that time had no reason for hope at all. And so let us look at this. The reckless one, and that's what I'll start with first. The reckless one, I call it words of fatal unbelief. Words of fatal unbelief. It's out of the abundance of the heart, right, that men speak. And so what comes out of this man's heart in his last hours, we see one of the criminals, verse 39, who were hanged there, was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." We spoke of this one briefly last time. He is the last mocker we hear. He has joined the chorus of mocking and the taunts, "Save yourself." And he comes for the third time, joining in with the crowd, as it were, and with the soldiers and with the religious leaders. And he himself adds his own amen to their taunt. What a foolish fellow. And what a fatal position. Amazing words, is it not? Save yourself. I mean, hurling abuse at him. And the abuse is what he's saying. Are you not the Christ? A man condemned with the other men to die, having his last breath, simply being mocking Jesus Christ right in the middle. Surprising that he would mock any. He himself now being condemned by the judgment of men and about to face the judgment of God. This is a foolish man. The other thief on the cross will direct him to his foolishness and say, do you not even fear God? You have gumption enough now to accuse men and abuse men, but do you not realize that your day is coming, your death day is coming, and after death comes judgment, and you yourself will face a God who is able to do any more than men can ever do? Men can destroy the body, but they cannot touch the soul. It is God himself who is able to destroy the body and soul in hell. Do you not fear God? He's under the sentence of condemnation of men, and he's under the condemnation of God himself, and he's reckless to both of those. Let me just say this, as we shall see it. Circumstances do not convert anybody. Man, if the Lord would only just take away all his wealth, then he'll be saved. If that murderous man himself would just go and face that gas chamber, he himself will be changed. Well, we have proof right now that circumstances do not convert a soul. What converts a soul is the grace of God through the Spirit of God. Men will go to the galleys hardened, and they do every day. Men may cry foxhole prayers, and this himself may be one of those so-called foxhole prayers. But he's not inquiring here. He's challenging him. Are you not the Christ? Look at you, bloody and beaten, naked and weak, as helpless as we are, condemned by men. If you are the Christ, do something. Get us out of this jam. Save yourself and us. And the reality is, what we know is simply he is not interested in Jesus. He's interested simply in his own skin. It's not his soul interest at this. All he wants to do is get down from this gallows and go and live his life as he's always lived it. And as you know, and as I said, he's indifferent to his own sin, reckless. He doesn't even think about those things, mention them. All he does is throw abuse at Jesus Christ. Now, that's all I'm going to really say about him, because he's not much there. What's Jesus' response? Nothing. That's Jesus' response. It's the same response that Jesus gives to every other mocker of his name. Silence. There is no answer. The reality is that this man is left as he hangs, judged by men and under the condemnation of God. And this to face the worst death that anybody could face. Not being nailed and beaten and bloodied on a cross, but dying in your sins. Because he passes from the judgment of men, as horrific as it is, into the greater and more awful judgment of a holy and righteous God. He dies as he lived. He dies as he lived, hardened, impenitent, and unbelieving. A salvation before him. Salvation was hanging right next to him. And he mocks that by which he himself would truly be delivered. Mocking that salvation, mocking the deliverer, mocking the death of Jesus Christ that would have given him forgiveness and life beyond his death. This is the reality. This is what is left for him. Hear the words. Hear the words of this man. Some themselves just propose, well, maybe I will deal with it another day. Maybe as I come to my death day, I will gain my senses. Maybe in the midst of things and in trouble, I myself will cry. Maybe if I find myself now taken up by some disease, some disability, or hear the hoofbeats, as it were, of an approaching death on account of my disability, then maybe I will turn. Let this man be a warning to you. Do not presume upon the living God. Do not presume upon the fact that you may have time or circumstance itself or things will change around you that you yourself might think better of Jesus Christ. That won't change. Do not play games with the living God. The game was over that day for him. And he perishes and goes, as Peter says of Judas, to his own place. Now I want to come now into the second place, to a better word. I mean, so incredible. The repentant one. These are what I call words of remarkable faith. Why does he speak like this? Because he is full of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that accounts for this. Well, why is he full of faith? Because God is full of mercy and grace by his Holy Spirit to open his eyes. And we see what happens when eyes are opened. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, right? My cell was lightened up, the chains fell off, and I went free, says Wesley. He understands it's the quickening ray of the mercy of God, the Spirit of God that opens eyes. It's not circumstances. It's God himself and his mercy. I love this because he speaks first to the criminal and then he speaks to Christ. One is a protest, really a rebuke. The other one is a prayer, a request of God. And these are the most incredible and blessed words that Jesus ever heard that day. And I would submit to you, they are probably the best words that Jesus ever heard during the whole of his humanity. No better words were spoken to Jesus than those he heard today. As he himself is entering in, as he himself is enduring, as it were, the mocking of men and has endured it really through the night already, on the cross for the very first time in the midst of the cackling noise of the mad mockery of men, someone speaks well. I mean, this is an incredible word. If Jesus would have said it, but he spent his breath on better words, but I would imagine that he would have said, such faith have I never found in Israel like this. Like the Syrophoenician, here comes one himself who Jesus says, listen, it's not good to give bread to the dogs. And remember what she does in her desire that Jesus would show mercy to her daughter, her demonized daughter. She comes and faith itself seizes upon a Christ next to him, next to her, and says, yes, but even the children, even the dogs have the children's crumbs. And so here it is words, in a certain sense, here's a crumb hanging on the cross. Here is so-called redemption itself looking like nothing, but faith itself by the Spirit of God begins to see the glory of Jesus Christ on the cross. And everyone who ultimately believes in Jesus Christ sees his glory here, and here it is. This is a man who was the most sane man in all the world on that day. It's interesting if you read all of the gospel accounts, Mark and Matthew tell us that as they were initially being crucified, that both thieves were insulting Jesus Christ. Both of them. Something stopped this one. This one became silent. And I propose maybe it is when he heard these words, Father, forgive them. For the first time, maybe he in a life of despair, we know nothing about their lives. We don't know their names, though people make up names. We don't know their background. We don't know the course of their lives. But this is something we know nothing good about them. And out of the lips of one of those do-nothings comes these words. One begins to speak. He breaks ranks with all of the long onlookers and mockers and revilers. His response defies them all. And as he gives the rebuke to one, he rebukes all of them. As he responds to Jesus Christ, he himself makes the response that all of them should have been making. And in all of this, I submit to you, he excels the disciples. He excels anyone indeed who has lived during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the faithful rebuke that he gives. And I call it faithful. That means full of faith. He rebukes the other criminal. In fact, as I said, rebukes them all. Do you not even fear God? Are you out of your mind? And one of the aspects that we see is this man now coming to a right mind concerning God. You know, as he says to him here, doesn't it? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation. And as he says condemnation, he puts it not in terms of the judgment of men, though maybe that would be what it is most closely linked to in our minds. But he says, do you not fear God, seeing you're under the same sentence of condemnation? Yes, men themselves have carried out their judgment against you, but God himself is. And in part, he himself now is coming to a right mind. He is gaining the sanity that begins, the wisdom that begins in the fear of the Lord. He knows this God is great. He knows this God is not to be trifled with, even though men themselves have made their judgment. He knows that as far as God is concerned, there are no misdemeanors in life. There are no little tiny white lies or little bitty sins against an infinite, holy Creator. You understand that every offense, literally, against God is a divine capital offense. Sin requires death. Amen. Even the little sneer, even the little, what we sometimes just, it was just a little outburst. Beloved, the reason Christ is on the cross is because of our little outbursts, our little tantrums, our little complaints, our little bitternesses. I mean, there are 1,000 reasons, and what he realizes is, listen, the judgment of an infinite, holy God is greater than anything else in the world. Do you not fear this God? Come to a right mind. And it's even out of this fear of God, yet, as we see, as I speak about the faith of this man, is that it is a concern for that man. He will not abuse him. He will call out to them, seeking that he might come to a right mind. But we know, and this is what we also know, that faith and fear are not incompatible. Being warned of the judgment of the rain, we are told in Hebrews 11:7 that Noah in fear prepared an ark. He obeyed God. And so we have this picture here. Don't you know and fear God? He has a regard for God himself. God himself now is the great reality. God is the one to whom he himself knows he is accountable to and must himself face in his own death. But notice what else he says. It's not only a renewed regard of God and a high regard of God and a righteous God-honoring fear. But notice, hear his confession of sin, and the manifested repentance behind it. We indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. He's conscious of his guilt, and he doesn't mitigate it or excuse it or blame shift and pass it on somebody else. I had bad upbringing. I had bad friends. No, I have a bad heart. It's not what goes in a man. It's not what around a man that causes him to be defiled. It's what comes out of the man. And now this man, as he hangs on this tree himself, comes humbled. We indeed justly, we're receiving what we deserve. He not only does not excuse the sin, but he also owns that the penalty itself is warranted. I deserve it. You remember the words of another penitent one, David, after Nathan spoke to him of his sin with Bathsheba. And I think this is the perspective of that man as he spoke from the cross. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. I deserve this. I know what I've done. He owns the fact that he is a sinner. Now, there's a lot of people that will own their fact they're a sinner because you see pickups now, and I've seen those with the big sign. You've probably seen them on the back. And it's big block letters, sinner. He wants to be known as a sinner. He thinks that's no big deal. He hasn't owned his sinnership. He has no fear of God. But this is different here. This is different here. This is one himself who understands that he's guilty and he deserves judgment. I think I've shared this with you before. In my 10 years as a prosecutor, I only had one defendant that was truly sorry. Now you say, well, can you read hearts? Well, I'm sure I can't. I'm not saying that, but I never saw anybody manifest any sorrow, except in one case, a 19-year-old kid who was up on his third felony count, committed two felonies by the time he was 19, and he had committed his third felony. And because of that, he would have a minimum sentence of 10 years. Mandatory sentence. The bloom of youth was about to be removed from him. And so it comes to the sentencing. And of course, we recommended, give it to him, Judge. The sentencing hearings, the defense attorney has the opportunity to put the defendant on the stand to make a statement in mitigation of sentence and those kinds of things to hear the judge. And so the defense attorney got and began to speak to him and says, now, I wish I could remember his name because he is a memorable young person. He says, well, what do you think the judge ought to do? He says, I think the judge ought to give me the full sentence. And the defense attorney was taken back. He was surprised. He said, now, wait a second. You mean you understand that that's what he should give, but that's not what you want? He says, no, I deserve it. I have done wrong. And the defense attorney had the hardest time with this man, trying to get him to backtrack on the fact that he himself realized truly that he himself deserved what was to take place in his life. And the judge gave him what he said. He gave him the 10-year maximum minimum sentence, 10-year minimum, 10 to 20 years he could have served. You know what I was thinking when he did that? Me, Mr. Mean Prosecutor? Show him mercy! Here is the one who for the first time has confessed sin, confessed judgment, has said that the law is right. Here is the one who in one sense knows now his sin really honestly. Not that it deserves it. Repentance doesn't deserve sin. God is not bound because a man prays, bound because a person repents. He owes nothing. But indeed, here was the man finally at a place. Here was one who came to a place where indeed it seemed mercy was a good response. And I think of this with regard to us sinners. Listen, we won't plead guilty, or maybe we'll offer and we'll cop a plea that we won't get judged even worse. But we just put it off. This man was not willing to cop a plea. He was really willing to acknowledge the whole thing. And he went down and he served time in Rollins at the state penitentiary. He spent his 10 years. No verdict of divine acquittal has ever come to anyone who has not confessed guilt. No one has ever been acquitted who has confessed guilt. Not confessed guilt. But those who have, those who like this one, says, we deserve what we have done. We recognize what we are and what we've done. This is where he is. We indeed justly. And then he goes on and thinking of himself, indeed in terms thinking of the other, then thinking of himself. Then he comes to Jesus Christ and he makes an assessment right there on the cross of Christ. Though his judgment in one sense makes no difference at all to the world. He says, this man has done nothing wrong. For the fourth time, the innocence of Jesus Christ is declared. And now it's declared by one himself justly condemned and deserving of death. How did he come to that? This is the one where I feel like Wesley, as he tries to describe the nature of the atonement and the unique person of Christ and those natures, as we speak of human responsibility and divine sovereignty. How does God work in the human brain and mind? But what did God do, as it were, that this man himself, really himself marked by despair, now would come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ himself is innocent? In fact, it says he's done nothing out of place. He's confessed the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins to perceive, it appears, by the mercy and grace of God, that Jesus Christ was not on there because of anything that he had done and any sin he had committed, but he had another purpose for being there. And maybe it was from his boyhood readings, or maybe something that maybe a frustrated mom had read to him while he himself was doing his fun and games, that he read in Isaiah 53, he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. And he begins to think of this scene out of Isaiah. Now he himself appears to be living it. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And maybe it is that this is that interceder. This is that one praying for mercy and pardon to the heavenly Father. This is one who has access to the living God, able to address him in the intimacy of an interpersonal relationship, a filial relationship with the living God, while men are blaspheming him. This man cannot be what those people are saying he is. God himself is listening. He himself is speaking. This man, maybe, as it were, is bearing our sins. I don't know how and what went through the mind of this man, for we're not given it, but we understand the glorious and great conclusion that has come to. This man has done nothing wrong. Because if he had done anything wrong, there would be no substitution for us. If Jesus had a spark of sin in him that he himself had to answer for our sake, then there would be no redemption, because the spark of sin in him would require infinite payment. Sinless, innocent, not guilty, that he might bear the sins of the guilty. It's all transpiring here. And so having spoken to him, to that other one, having spoken to him about the fear of God, about the guilt and judgment they face, deservedly so, and having declared indeed that Jesus himself is not guilty and innocent, now he turns to Jesus. And again, if the heart of Jesus was broken, as it were, by all that had taken place, the betrayal of Judas, the desertion of his own, the mockery and rejection of his kinfolk and all the leadership, then I think if there's anything that made glad the heart of Jesus Christ that day, it was this request. And this is glorious, isn't it? I mean, this is it. This one spoke more eloquently to Jesus by his prayer than any ever. Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Let me say this. Salvation doesn't have a stock prayer. Salvation, just pray this prayer. No, you go through the Bible and you won't find that prayer. You will find this prayer. You will find this prayer. Be merciful to me, the sinner. O Son of David, have mercy on me. Remember me. No, the broken-hearted voice will express its desires in all different kinds of ways. It is not so much the order of the words. It is the condition of the heart, broken and contrite, and recognizes that in Jesus Christ there's salvation. Notice how humble it is. Everybody's saying, if you are the Christ, if you are the Christ, if you are the Christ, what does he say? Jesus. Jesus, he doesn't mock the claim of his messianic position. He simply approaches him as Jesus who humbled himself from glory, who humbled himself to come and take our place on the cross. Jesus himself as a man hanging destitute, naked, despised of men. He approaches him as Jesus, the one who has come near, the one who has humbled himself. Jesus, the one who and by that name ate and drank with sinners. Jesus, the one whose name was given because he will save his people from his sins. He takes the name of salvation. He takes the name of God's humiliation of his son, and he appeals to him there. He does not mock his claim, but calls upon him by the name through which Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lord of glory and grace, has made himself known to us as Jesus. This man makes no pretense. He doesn't enter into the name calling and claims of what others are doing. And then notice how simple it is, the address which follows. Remember me. He makes no demands upon Christ. He makes no arguments. He sets no terms. He does not call him to come down from the cross. He does not offer anything, for he can offer nothing. He can do nothing. He is nothing, and he deserves everything that Jesus Christ delivers him from. No, he says, remember me. Isn't this amazing? Telling and asking a beaten, bloodied, weak man on a cross as you yourself are dying to remember you? To ask a dying man to remember you? Take thought of me. The wording indeed is so wonderfully vague, and yet it reaches out for the mercy that hangs on the tree there. He knows Jesus owes him nothing. He knows that there is nothing that he can do, that he merits nothing but judgment. And he says, remember me. And I think of Joseph back there in Genesis 40. Remember where he himself was the steward of the jail and the cupbearer and the bread maker, the baker of Pharaoh, come into the prison. And he interprets their dreams. And as he interprets their dreams, then Joseph says to the cupbearer, he says, and I like this one, it says, keep me in mind. Keep me in mind, he says. He says, keep me in mind when it goes well with you. And that's what he's saying, I think. He doesn't put the terms of what Jesus must do. He says, keep me in mind when it goes well with you. And we say, well, how can I say that? Because it's what he says next. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. What does he think Jesus is? The Messiah, the King, the Savior, one who has a kingdom. This is what he knows. This is what he believes. He looks at this one who was at one time bearing a crown of thorns, I think probably removed by then. And he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He believes in his royalty. He sees more than a martyr. He sees more than a good deed now being wasted or a good example being set. What he sees as he looks at Jesus Christ and seeing from our perspective nothing at all, sees that he is divine royalty. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. He is asking him to do something because he anticipates that it will go well with him. He anticipates indeed that he will come into and in his kingdom. The manuscripts differ there. One says, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Other manuscripts, and they're good manuscripts, say when you come into your kingdom. And they're translated in all various ways. It could mean, remember me when you come into glory, when you take your position of power. Or it can mean, remember me when you come again in your glory with the angels. It doesn't make any never mind. What he remembers and what he understands is this one who is dying is going to triumph and rule. He realizes that he is a king. And what he is also confident of as he asks, take thought of me, as that this one who himself is royalty, this one who will triumph through death, is one having triumphed and ruling and reigning. He himself will take thought of him. He will care. This is his confidence in Christ. He believes Jesus to be the arbiter of eternal hope and eternal judgment, and he casts his whole dying soul and faith entirely upon Jesus, believing he is mighty to save even through death. Amen. And that he will not forget him. I mean, that's the glorious reality. Listen, do you understand how remarkable this is? He is declaring these things. He is seeking these things all the while that Jesus Christ is being mocked by everybody else around him. He is confessing Jesus as the Christ in terms of his prayer and confident of his salvation. Even while his disciples themselves have fled for fear, one has deserted him. He is doing this indeed, not when Jesus Christ is resurrected from the grave and glorified, not when Jesus Christ in that glorified state has sent out his apostles to do their mighty works, not when now after ages and ages of church history, we ourselves having heard it, know it in a sense. He has done it when there was no as yet gospel of resurrection. No, he is doing it while Jesus is dying. Some saw Jesus raise the dead and did not believe. He sees Jesus dying and believes. He sees Jesus not as the disciples saw him on the mountain, teaching glorious truth, casting out demons and healing and feeding thousands. He believes not then. He believes not having seen Jesus Christ in his transfigurated glory. He has seen none of the miracles, heard none of the teaching. He himself has none of that background behind him. And yet this one now on that cross, hearing the words of Christ, pardon and forgiveness, the address to Father and by the Spirit of God, he himself said, this is my hope. Beloved, there's never been a faith like that. Never a faith like that. This is the most glorious account. The most glorious account of faith, but all of its characteristics are found in true believers. The fear of God, the consciousness of sin, the consciousness of Christ's glory and innocence and his royalty and his salvation. What made him differ from the other one? Grace. Free and sovereign grace. Amen. Mercy. Ryle said that this one believed that none may despair. That none may despair. Call upon him. Call upon him. Well, here's the last word. The last word is Jesus. Verse 43, and I call these words of blessed assurance. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. He said to him, can you imagine? And again, he spoke. This crucified one who had been silent after his prayer, and he himself offers up, probably just bowed his head again, whenever you come. And Jesus immediately speaks. Jesus speaks to him. This is how I think it would have been stunning and how gracious and glorious the Savior is. And now glad Jesus was to hear the words that this man prayed. And now I think it was the gladness of Jesus' heart. I think it overflowed out of the words which he spoke to him. Never was one the ear of Jesus more glad to hear the prayer, and never was he more glad to answer it. Right on that very place. Notice the certainty of it. Truly, bank on it. The first word that he gives to that man, he responds to that man, hear the authority and hear the grace. I say, I who have authority over life and death, I who have authority over heaven and hell, I who have authority over grace and life and all things, all of those things, I say to you, I who have authority, he says, to lay down my life, I who have authority to take it up again, I who am the bread of life, the way, the truth, and the life, the door of life, the gateway of life, I who am the shepherd, I who am the light of the world, I say to you, and Jesus personally responds to this man on that interchange on the cross, the most glorious and sweet words. Note the, not only the certainty and the authority, but the immediacy of it today. Now some, and I've been informed, Margaret Powell let me know, the Jehovah's Witnesses want to rob that today of all of its glory by putting a comma saying, I tell you today, comma. I tell you today, comma. In other words, I'm just speaking to you today. Really? Well, we figured that. But it's I say to you, comma, today. In other words, what I'm letting you know is that I'm answering your prayer right now. Right now. I say to you, with all the certainty and authority that I possess, today. Today. And this is the reality. It's coming. It's not going to be afterwards. This is the emphatic answer. He says, when you come, Jesus says, when? Today. Today. Do you understand? And again, you say, that seems like a jump. Notice, no. Zacchaeus comes down from the tree. Zacchaeus, you come down, you little curious man, and I'm going to dine at your place. And that little curious man says, I'm going to give it all up for Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say? Today, salvation has come to this house. Today, as he lays down the scroll, having read Isaiah 61 of the anointed one, the Spirit of God is upon him to proclaim the year of liberty and release to the prisoners and hope and forgiveness. Today, and throughout all of that gospel of Luke, today is the day of salvation. And Jesus is telling him, today. Now, you ask for remembrance when I come in my kingdom. I tell you, today I remember you. Today, on the day of your seeking and on the day of my dying, on this my dying day, your seeking day, this will be your pardoning day. This will be your acceptance day. This will be your consummation day. I mean, this is what he's telling him. The promise is not something reserved for some kind of other future day. It's today it begins. Today. He doesn't have to go through some kind of period of probation or purgatory or some kind of mysterious suspense of consciousness. Today. Today, and I'll open that up in just a second, some more. The promise answers and exceeds the plea. Notice the venue. Notice the marvelous promise. Today you shall be with me in paradise. More than pardon. The real, true, glorious paradise of God. I won't come down from the cross, but rather I go to my Father who sent me to save humble sinners like yourself. I will be in paradise, and so will you on account of my death. For by this death, by this atonement, by this self-offering of myself, this substitution and sacrifice, I myself am open the gates of glory to you, sinner. He will leave the world under the judgment of men. But today, you will enter glory in the favor and blessing of God.
Amen.
Can you imagine that? I'll tell you, there's two people right now that I know could give us the answer. Jim Moore and Barney Siebert. One passed into glory a week ago. The other one passed in a few days ago. Today. Yes, that salvation they did enjoy. But what this man enjoyed on that today, we have our today. Our today is when? When we trust and believe. Eternal life doesn't begin when we die. It begins when we believe.
Amen.
We receive an indestructible life. We go beyond the grave. We follow Jesus Christ who has conquered. The sting of death has been removed. And we move forward with Him. Who can imagine what it might be, this man now, that all he has known and of his life, whatever it might have been, and even the horror and trauma of his own death, can you imagine? I can't. Can I describe that experience? I can't. There is no way to understand what he went through in that glorious emancipation, what would we call it? Advancement day. That day. That day. And why will he be able to do that? Because his sins will be remembered no more. Remember me. And he goes into glory because Jesus, in remembering him, does not remember his sins. Because they've been put on him for his sake. This is the glory of the cross. And here's the heaven of the cross. The company. Today, in paradise, what? With me. With me. That's the glory of heaven. That's all of heaven. Martin Luther said heaven would be hell without Christ. And it's true. Whom have I in heaven but you, and on earth I desire none but you. That's what the psalmist says. That's what David says, you are my portion. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Listen, the unbeliever does not want Christ. And heaven would be sheer misery to the Christless. But for those who are believing, those themselves who stand next to Jesus Christ's cross in the consciousness of their own guilt and sin and the judgment they deserve and know the word of pardoning grace, they themselves, by His grace, can look to none other and hope for none other and delight in none other ultimately when they're in their right mind, right? With me creates a paradise wherever the soul is, said Andrew McLaren. For those whose life is Christ, death is what? Gain.
Amen.
For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And yet, and interesting, if I've got to read the words rather than try to stick them in my own little pea brain right now. But give them to you that you might understand that hope itself is not a delayed hope when we die. As Paul says this, he says, for to me to live is Christ. I mean, he's a single-minded, focused man, and to die is gain. Now listen, do you gain in death if you go into unconsciousness? Do you gain in death if you go into annihilation? As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, no, no, no. He says, but if I am to live in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I don't know which one to choose. I don't know whether to live here, he says, or to go and gain Christ in death. Fruitful labor is here. But he says, I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart. And then what does it say? Be with Christ. For that is far better than even fruitful labor.
Amen.
He doesn't go to lay in the grave in unconsciousness and waiting for some kind of last day. He goes in that day, having died, into the presence of his Redeemer. So did Stephen, right? In Acts chapter 7, as the stones came upon him, as they gnashed their teeth, the very council that condemned Jesus Christ, he himself looked into heaven, and what did he see? He saw the high priest of glory not sitting on his throne, but standing. Standing what? To receive him. As he himself said, "Receive my spirit." Stephen had the confidence. No, that dying day is not the departure day, at least into non-existence. It is the departure day to be with Christ. Amen. Today, this is who Ryle calls Jesus' first trophy. This is the first trophy of his redemption. Many are believing and following, but here is one now who has laid hold of him when no one else would lay hold of him. When many, even the disciples themselves, were stuttering and stammering with regard to who he was. Here is one himself who has not been promised a resurrection. He just simply hears a word of mercy and he looks upon the dying Lamb of God and he holds fast. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though foul as he, wash all my sins away. The issue of life eternal or everlastingly glorious, or life, and even you can't even call it that, eternal death, eternal destruction. The difference between all those things is what you do with that man in the middle. What do you do with the man in the middle? What have you done? Have you beheld his glory? Have you believed on him, conscious of your own sins, and trusted in him? Or are you playing the fool's game? We're going to come to this table. And it's interesting, is it not? The thief said, "Remember me." And what does Jesus say to us? Remember him. Remember him for remembering you. He took thought of you. He took thought of you, and it was well with him. It's interesting. I just make this my last comment on it. I mean, what a text you just have to preach in just a short time, which is such a cruelty to pastor right now. But I like this. It says that in the midst of this, it says, as a result of the anguish of his soul in Isaiah 53, it says, he will see it and be satisfied. He will see his seed and be satisfied. He will see the fruit of his labors. And one has noticed that this Jesus on the cross was able to see that moment, the fruit of his work in the faith of that man. Glory be to God. This man gave him glory. Beloved, let us give him glory. Listen, we have 1,000 more reasons, 1,000 more thousand times more revelation than that man ever had. But we cannot receive a greater glory than he entered. But we can all lose it by turning our eyes away from him. This is the promise of the gospel. The promise of the gospel is pardon and peace, paradise, and the presence of Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, oh Father, what a scene. Lord, there is no way that any man could describe it. Lord, maybe those, in fact, many just walked away from it. It seems that probably many did not even hear it. And Lord, it just passed by, but thousands, millions are passing Jesus by every day, passing by the cross, paying no attention, Lord, to the offered salvation and the promised salvation and the purposed and fulfilled salvation that Jesus accomplished. Father, let it not be with any here. May there be no mockers. May there be no just in the crowd hanger honors. Lord, not those who would mock by just simply walking away. Lord, may you grant faith. May you open eyes as you open that man's eyes. Will you draw hearts as you drew that man's heart? Lord God, may you pronounce by your blessed benediction a blessed assurance upon those who have believed. Oh, Father, thank you for the Son who has remembered us in our low estate. Blessed be your loving kindness forever and ever. Amen.